Grace and peace to you from He who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven lampstands, that is the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church. Amen. At first glance, Revelation and Lent seem to have very little in common. After all, if you just think about it, Lent is all about Christ in His state of humiliation. It's all about His bitter sufferings and death as the servant that was despised and rejected by men. On the other hand, Revelation is all about the risen, the living, the exalted, the glorified Jesus as He speaks to the churches. But hopefully you will see throughout Lent and this sermon series that there is a powerful connection. There is something in common. And that something is repentance. The risen and ascended Lord in His glory, after His sufferings and death, would write seven letters to seven different and distinct churches in Asia Minor. We call it the Revelation because these things were revealed to John in a vision while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. The first congregation that Jesus writes to is the congregation at Ephesus, the congregation where John had been not only the apostle, but also the pastor until he had been put into exile. And so tonight, we are going to see if we can't compare ourselves and our congregation to that church in Ephesus. First, we need to ask ourselves, what's unique about the church in Ephesus? Well, before the Apostle John had become their pastor, St. Paul, together with Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, had founded this Christian community, and they had laid a good foundation of Christian faith. On a more somber note, Ephesus was a center of emperor cult worship. That was really a political religion that had a political goal, because by asserting that the Caesars were gods, were deities, they kept the Roman world in subservience. The Romans were syncretistic, that is, they liked to pick and choose parts of different religions and blend them together. And frequently, as they conquered different nations, that's what they did, picking and choosing parts of religions. And so the Romans were actually very tolerant, as a rule, of other religions, except for the Christians. For the Christians were the only group they ran into who would not say that Caesar was God or that all gods were equal and just known by different names. The congregation in Ephesus also ran into this problem, that the city of Ephesus worshipped the goddess Diana. It was a center and a temple for worship, pagan worship that was centered around Diana as a figure of sexuality and sensuality, which promoted all kinds of immorality in that city. If that were not enough, not only did they have the pagan influence, but they had a Christian heretical group, that is, a group that had broken off from Christianity but claimed to be Christian, called the Nicolaitans. And they taught that Jesus had not only freed us from sin, but essentially that Jesus had freed Christians to sin. It was an antinomian sect, that is, a group that was against the law, didn't believe the law had anything left to say in the life of a Christian. And so it gave license, it gave permission to Christians to commit various sins, including sexual sins. And the whole culture culture of Ephesus was an Epicurean culture. The Epicureans believed that there really isn't anything beyond this life. You only live once. And so they promoted the idea that there should be no moral restraints, but that we should just live and do as we please, to do what feels good. Some of that will probably sound familiar in our day. These influences obviously had great potential to harm spiritually and affect the morals of those Christians who were living in Ephesus. They were under societal pressure. They were under religious pressure to accept all the gods instead of only confessing the singular, Jesus is Lord. They also faced religious persecution, but in very subtle ways. Martyrdom had not yet arrived on the scene at this point. But these people were ostracized by their society. They lost income. They lost friends. They lost family for their Christian beliefs. They also had to do battle with unionism and syncretism because members of their congregations became confused with these choices out there of religion. They became confused about what is true Christianity. And members who lived in this culture brought into the church and introduced these pagan and heretical notions. Now, it's in the midst of that context that our Lord writes what I call a love letter. Although I must admit it doesn't sound like a love letter on the surface, because it contains a sharp rebuke to this congregation. But it is really a love letter that he sends to the church of Ephesus. He sends it to the angel of Ephesus, and you really have two choices here. For an angel can mean a human messenger, that is, he sent it to the pastor of that church, or it could have been a guardian angel for that congregation. But in any case, at first glance, it doesn't look like a conventional love letter. Because not only does it encourage, but it also rebukes sins, and it confronts sinners within this congregation. However, if you look closely at this letter, you will see that even when it preaches law, it has as its final aim to keep these Christians in Ephesus from being caught up in sins and carried away and condemned along with the rest of the world. You see, what Jesus knows is that true love often must confront sin. Confront sinners in their error before it's too late, instead of letting someone rush headlong to their own destruction. See, God's love would rather do that so that a sinner would turn from their way and not perish. There were people within this congregation who believed themselves to be Christians, but they were living in impenitence. And Jesus wanted them to know now instead of waiting to the last day while there was still time and opportunity for grace. Well, the season of Lent for us is also a time of repentance. It serves this spiritual purpose that God confronts us with our sins before it's too late. Jesus would like to spare our feelings, but he would rather spare us from hell. Jesus knows that if he confronts us now, ahead of the last day, there is still time for grace and opportunity to repent and be forgiven. And you must understand that that is Jesus' truest pleasure. To proclaim to you and to me the forgiveness that he won on the cross, and that is ours when when through repentance we become troubled by our sins and with thoughts of God's judgment. Therefore, each of these seven letters that Pastor Wright and I will be preaching on essentially contain two elements of law and gospel. One is a commendation to these congregations. And in this commendation, the Lord Jesus encourages them to greater faith and to greater good works. But there's also a condemnation against unbelief and the specific sins that were prevalent within those congregations. The church in Ephesus is commended by our Lord. It's commended for the following. Jesus commends them for the good deeds that they had done in faith despite truly adverse conditions. The Lord Jesus proclaimed them for their hard work of proclaiming the gospel and living according to the gospel and doing the things Christ commanded in spite of stiff opposition. He commends their perseverance and their endurance for doing these things and for being able to task the spirits and to have spiritual discernment so that they could see, for instance, those who called themselves apostles but were not. You see, Jesus had an intimate knowledge of the congregation at Ephesus. He knew all of their spiritual struggles. He knew about the emperor cult of worship. He knew about Diana and her temple. He knew the dangers that were posed by false teachers and by false teachings. He knew about the Nicolaitans and how Satan had imported their teachings into that congregation. Jesus knew their particular strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He knew every single believer that belonged to the church at Ephesus. And you know, if you think about it, that's really quite amazing. Jesus knew the direction that those Christians in that congregation were going. And he also knew the direction that he wanted them to be going. Now, after years of religious controversy, of fighting over doctrine, of fighting over the sinful and evil influences in their culture, Jesus knew something. He knew this congregation had lost something. Let me preface what I'm about to say by saying that Jesus was not against their love of pure doctrine. He was not against their doctrine of discernment. In fact, he praises them and commends them not for hating the Nicolaitans, but for hating their false teachings, and for not tolerating wicked and immoral men in the congregation that might lead Christ's people astray. But somehow in the process of all that, somehow in the process of defending the gospel, they had neglected, they had forgotten to apply the gospel. They had forgotten Christ's love and the forgiveness and the joy that love brings to a Christian's life. They had held on to the gospel, but for some reason they had lost the joy found in that gospel. Maybe they had overreacted. Maybe to the antinomian position that says that there is no place for the law in the life of a Christian. Maybe they had overreacted and become legalistic and rigid. But something was wrong because Jesus said they had lost their first love. Like a couple who lives together and finds that they have lost that spark of love that first got them together and united them in love. This congregation had done the same thing. Something had happened and they had lost the love and the peace and the joy that comes from believing in Jesus. And Jesus wanted them to repent for letting their love for Him lapse. He commanded them to return to their original first love. He wanted them to regain the joy and the enthusiasm they once had for the forgiveness of sins, for the grace of God in Christ. But instead, it sounds that they began to take God's love for granted. And Jesus would issue some of the very fiercest law anywhere in the New Testament when he threatened to remove their lampstand. The lampstand was a symbol of their church. And Jesus isn't just talking about, okay, if you guys don't recover your first love, I'm just going to shut the doors on your church and you're going to have to go somewhere else and worship. But what our Lord is in fact saying is he is threatening to remove each of them from that list of those who are destined to heaven if they do not repent and return to their first love. He would remove them. Without appropriate repentance, Jesus is telling them that even though they think they are, they may not be Christians. And they may end up excluded from heaven. Now that brings us to a point. I think an important point, a practical point. And that is, how well do you think Jesus knows us? How well do you think Jesus knows St. John Lutheran Church in Champaign, Illinois? And what words of rebuke and what words of commendation might he have for us here? First, let me assure you that Christ knows all people's hearts. He knows the thoughts that run through our mind. He knows the motive of our hearts, whether good or evil. And so I ask you in the silence of your heart this evening to ask, what word of rebuke do you think Christ might offer you tonight? What's wrong with my life? We should all ask ourselves that question. Remember, Jesus isn't bringing this up to destroy us. He's bringing this up so that he might save us from ourselves. What's wrong about my life? Those are the kinds of questions that lead a Christian to true repentance. And our whole life as a Christian should be one of repentance. Among all the other things that we might say, we might, like the Church of Ephesus, say, well, one thing I think the Lord would bring up is that my love has faded for him over the years. Maybe I've taken his love for granted. If so, it may be because you have forgotten his love which once inspired your love. What do we as Christians and members of this church bear in common with the Church of Ephesus? Well, if you look behind me at the banners, you'll see one thing. Our theme for our 150th anniversary is that we have been fortunate enough to be blessed with a good foundation, a good theological foundation, good pastoral care for 150 years. And the same could have been said of that church. We are a spiritually discerning congregation who studies God's Word and the pure doctrines of Christ. We know all too well that we are struggling against the anti-Christian cultural influences that are out there in our world today. But despite all of that, do we share this in common with the Church of Ephesus? Have we forgotten our first love? Have we forgotten what is to be central in our Christian faith and life? Have we just forgotten how to live in the joy of the gospel? I really believe, like a coach might say, we need to take a spiritual gut check. As Christians individually and as a congregation. And we need to ask ourselves, what sins might we be holding on to that might threaten to remove our lampstand from its place? Are we choosing to live in sin instead of living for Christ? And is our addiction to some sin or to some sins in our lives causing us to gradually lose our love for Jesus? And what might be preventing repentance in our lives? Is it pride? Or have we just been deluding ourselves into thinking we are Christians while we live in willful sin? When we do things that we know perfectly well estrange us from our life from God? What cares, what pleasures in this life have been competing for too long in our lives with our affection for Christ and our service to Him? And how has the influence of sin, of false teaching, of immorality in our culture, how has it had a negative impact upon that love for Christ? Those are the important questions that we Christians must ponder during these days of Lent. And if any of those accusations fit, and some of them do fit, me and you, then what can be done about it? Well, I will tell you one thing. You cannot recover your love for Jesus by exerting your own willpower. You can't just decide and determine, I'm going to love Jesus today and tomorrow more than ever. You can't simply see the spiritual shortcomings in your life and fix them by deciding that you're going to love Jesus more. The Bible says it doesn't work that way. The Bible says our love for Him is contingent on His love for us. Our love depends upon His initiating love. We love Him only because we know He loves us and died for us. And so if your love for Him has faded this year, the only thing that can renew that love is to remember His love for you. Faith is really counterintuitive. What I mean by that is the Christian faith goes against the way that we sinners would conventionally think it would. For this reason, we will recover Jesus Christ as our first love, not by focusing on our love for Him, but upon His love for us, demonstrated the most powerfully when He died on the cross for us. Our Lord Jesus, and I love Him for this, paid for every sin. He even paid for my sins of spiritual apathy, my sins of spiritual indifference that surface again and again in my Christian walk with God. And for yours too, when your love for Him has faded. His blood has atoned for every sin, including that sin. There are those times where we forget His love, when we take what He did on the cross for granted. There are those times when we attempt to gain His love and His approval through our own strength and spiritual accomplishments. But my friends, it does not work that way. When a married couple decides to rekindle their love, they must do so by focusing on their giving love to the other instead of their waiting and expecting to receive love from the other person. But when it comes to Jesus, it's just the opposite. He rekindles love in us not by our focusing on how we can love Him, but by focusing on the ways He loves us. And by focusing on the greatest act of love ever in the history of the world for us, His love that led Him to die on the cross. Amen. May you regain your first love, that love that came when you discovered the wonderful news that Jesus was willing to die for you.